cares about us, doesn't he? That's great. Good to be here with you. Babe and Pam, I'm sorry. I'm apologizing to you already because you sat for seven nights. I think it was seven nights. And went through the Lord's Prayer. And I'm going to do it in about 35 minutes. Okay, there you go. You can take a nap. It's fine. I had passed out for you why I follow Christ. And I found this online. And I was listening to, now with the Lord, Adrian Rogers, Pastor Adrian Rogers. And I was listening and heard this as he read it. And I went online to find it. And I think it's a great backdrop, really, for what we just heard. There's a lot of hurting people. We're a small group, but there's a lot of hurting people, especially as it relates to illness. Hey, illness. Last time I was here, I told you about my broken hip and my torn retina. I told a few people about it up at the camp because it's kind of funny. You have a torn, first you have a broken hip and you got a walker and you're bent over, typical Jewish stature, by the way. You know, to be hung over like that. And then you had to have, when I had my torn retina, I had to have my head down. So picture, I was telling people, picture you're walking with a walker and your head has to be down and you're going like this. It's not fun. And as you look at this, why I follow Christ, we pray about a lot of things. And we should pray about everything, by the way. But usually our laundry list of prayer has a lot to do with our own personal health or the health of other people we love and care about. And again, we should pray about everything. But as we come to this prayer that we'll be reading from Matthew chapter 6, by the way, I just want to read a portion of this. Well, I'll read the whole thing, but I hope you understand that what this man wrote about, why he follows Christ, is in the backdrop of all these other things that people complain about. So let me just read. Why I follow Christ. I've seen clearer statistical evidence that fewer Christians die of cancer than non-believers, or that they are immune in greater degree from the diseases that afflict the human race. Some of the kindest, most selfless persons I've known have had more than their fair share of bad health. The fact that they belong to Christ did not insulate them from disease. Therefore, I will not follow Christ for promised healing. I will not deny or dispute evidence of restoration of health. I will rejoice at every recovery from what seems to be hopeless, threatened death. I will not hesitate to pray for recovered health for my loved ones and acquaintances. I will set no limits on what God may do, but I will not follow Christ for promised healing. I see no sign that Christians escape disaster and accident more than any others. I've helped dear friends empty muddy water out of dresser drawers and new appliances after disastrous flood. I remember as a child taking clothes to a widow with five children whose house had burned to the ground. A bullet makes no detour around the body of a believer. Therefore, I will not follow Christ for any promised protection from disaster. I will not scoff at amazing survivals, nor deny that providence has and continues to work for the good of God's own. I will continue to pray for protection from wicked men and tragedy, but I will not follow Christ for promised protection from accident or catastrophe. I do not observe that Christians are especially favored with prosperity, like James. We've all seen the rich oppressing the poor, and justice is rarely perfect in this world. The psalmist has said in Psalm 37, verse 25, had not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. And in the deepest needs of this life, that is certainly true. But all of us have known people of integrity who have not prospered. Therefore, I will not follow Christ for promised freedom from physical want or hope of affluence. I'm not sure that Christians have stronger personalities or fewer neuroses than non-believers. I do know that there is no bitterness like religious bitterness and no arrogance more insufferable. I have watched Christians suffer emotional and mental disabilities. And though it may seem heretical, I am not sure that I would really enjoy living in the same house with either the Apostle Peter or Paul. God wills that the mind of Christ be formed in us, and there is no doubt in my mind that the Christian attitudes and actions will be improved by his Christianity, but I will not follow Christ for any promise of personality enhancements or perfection. Why then follow Christ? Why become a disciple of Jesus when life may be more complicated, as he so often warned, for one reason alone? In Jesus, we behold the face of God. He is the truth, the everlasting truth, God in the flesh. I know that in his life, death, resurrection, I am reconciled to God, the giver of life. I believe that nothing can separate us from the love of God. He has all power and goodness, and I trust him and his promises. To him, I offer my life, damaged or whole, brief or full of years, it matters not. He is the one certain thing in an uncertain world. He's to be worshiped, not so something will happen to me or to the world. Something already has happened to me in the world, but because he is God, who through Christ has reconciled the world to himself. He saves me. He's my justification. He is the center that holds. To worship the God of our salvation, to offer sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, that alone is our vocation. We offer our lives to God not so to be healthy, wealthy, or wise, not even so to gain the strength to do great things for him. We offer our lives to him because he alone has claim upon us. God is not a means to an end. I love that. And as we think about our prayer life and think about this particular prayer in Matthew chapter 6, and I'd like us, hopefully you're there, and let me read starting in verse 5. I'm going to be reading two places, first in Matthew, but also in 1 Chronicles. Now, like the book of Leviticus, 1 Chronicles might have some of your pages still stuck together. It's not, we don't have a lot of devotions and family Bible study in 1 Chronicles, but we should, but most of us don't. But at the very end of 1 Chronicles in chapter 29, and starting in verse 10, I'll read there after I read first from Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. This is Jesus talking. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, someone in the camp, actually a theologian, somebody you know very well, Dr. Dave McLeod, told me midweek, he came up to me, he said, Steve, you know, the New Testament is Jewish. Now, I'm not a PhD like he is. I don't have a doctorate. But I could have told him that a long time ago. But it was as though he discovered something, which is great, brand new. Yes, all the scripture is Jewish. And in fact, the reason I want you to go back to 1 Chronicles is because all the way back there, David is writing this praise to God. And by the way, Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, the one we worshiped in the first service, the one we're talking about right now, is Jewish. Ay, 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 new news. He's Jewish. So listen to what David prays here, starting in verse 10. Therefore, David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, not much different, by the way, than when Bill was over there and opened us up, right? Bless the Lord. And he thanked you for coming, and we're glad to be here and worshiping today. That's what David did. And in verse 11, well, actually, the next line in verse 10, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you. You reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. As I think about Northwest, when it was Lakeview, and coming here all these years, what a blessing it is for me. But I can't help think about how this place got started, and I don't even know the history of Lakewood. I might in the future want to. Alice told me stories about her grandfather when he was at Lakeview. And when we first went the first time, the chairs and the table, Bob Carrera told me, those chairs and table were built by your grandfather, he told Alice, and we still remember him. Amazing. But you know, Acts chapter 6 really tells us how Lakeview, Northwest, and every other local assembly got started. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's how it got started. That's how every local church gets started. That's how the church was born at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon them and they devoted themselves to prayer and the word of God. And so it's important that as Lakeview has set aside an hour of worship with the word, with songs and hymns and the word, and before that, songs and hymns and prayer. We gather for prayer and the word. Prayer is not a one-way communication. We sometimes forget that. I said it all last week. God is not a vending machine. We don't pull a little thing after we put on, well, Lord, give me this, and it automatically comes if we say the right thing in the right way. No, prayer is communicating with God, and it's a two-way street. And interestingly enough, in Luke chapter 11, the disciples said to Jesus, teach us to pray. Now, they were praying long before that. I mean, the scriptures, Old Testament was done at that time, finished. And Jesus had the Old Testament. He's the living word, the breathing word, but the written word was already the Older Testament text. And yet they said, teach us to pray. And so he says, well, in this manner, pray. So I had people all last week coming to me and telling me that they memorized this prayer. Several of them went to Catholic school that I talked to, and this was part of the curriculum. I even had a person tell me they recited this prayer in public school. Now, I don't know where that was. That's neat that they could do. You could never do that in a public school today. But they did. And it's significant as we think about this particular prayer. I'd like to read for you some people that names you might recognize who commented about this in terms of prayer, the importance of prayer. Here are a few quotes. Corrie ten Boom, hopefully you know that name, she said this. She asked this question. Is prayer your steering wheel or is it your spare tire? Oh, I like that. That's convicting. Is it your steering wheel? Is that what makes you stay straight on the road, what you're using all the time? Or do you keep it in the trunk as a spare tire to use it if you need it? Martin Luther said, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. It should be a natural thing all the time. Charles Spurgeon said, prayer is a spiritual transaction with the Creator of heaven and earth. St. Augustine said, our hearts were made for you, O Lord, and they are restless until they rest in you. Andrew Murray, he said, prayer is not monologue, but dialogue. God's voice is its most essential part. Listening to God's voice is the secret of the assurance that he will listen to mine. John Piper, prayer is the open admission that without Christ, we can do nothing. And prayer is the turning away from ourselves to God in the confidence that he will provide the help we need. Prayer humbles us as needy and exalts God as wealthy. Tim Keller went to be with the Lord just a couple of years ago. He said this, prayer is awe, intimacy, struggle, yet the way of reality. There's nothing more important or harder or richer or more life-altering. Oswald Chambers says, prayer does not just fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. So all these things about prayer, and I could hear in your mind your agreement. I could hear you. You're agreeing. And I'm agreeing. But I have to ask myself a question. And the question is, why do most Christians not want to gather often, publicly, for prayer? I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about all of us. At our assembly, there's times of prayer. Not talking about Sunday morning. I'm talking about other times. It's too late. It's dark. I can't drive. I know some of those reasons. But there seems to be, and has been, long time in Western culture, more than in other places, that we think it's the most important. We can find biblical evidence of it being the most important, but in our practice, not so much. And I think we need to ask ourselves why that is. Biblically, Jeremiah, we were in Jeremiah in the first service, Jeremiah 33, call to me and I'll answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. God saying, call to me. And then there's a problem when the prophet Isaiah says, behold, the Lord's hand's not short that it cannot save, nor is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Oh, that's a verse Jewish people do not like to hear. It can get us as Christians in trouble if somehow that verse comes up. Are you telling me that God doesn't listen to me because I don't believe the way you do? Well, actually, the verse just says that you have iniquities and your iniquities have separated you from God. How do you deal with your iniquities? That's the issue. And so as we think about this prayer that Jesus is teaching the disciples, I told the folks during the week, and I'm going to tell you about the four ships in the sea of prayer. Four ships. All right, are you ready? You don't have to write. I'm not teaching school or anything like that, but I'm preparing you. Four ships in the sea of prayer. The first one is relationship. Relationship. Look at the verse in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. Our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. Do you know that Jesus called God his Father around 160 times? There is only one time he did not call him Father. And that's when he was dying on the cross. That's when he was dying on the cross. Father. When we come in prayer, Jesus is saying, you don't have to do it exactly this way, but understand this is the skeletal idea of prayer. We must come to him knowing he is our Father. Now, unfortunately, people who hear the word Father can react in a negative way. Because although we all have fathers, our experience with our fathers vary. God is the perfect Father. He is Father. On earth, we have fathers who tried the best we can, hopefully in the flesh and the spirit, to try to be good fathers. But that doesn't always happen. And so Father could be a term that really ignites some negative feelings for people who in the providence of God either don't have a father, the one they had they wish they didn't have, and it goes on. But nonetheless, when we come to prayer, God is our Father. By the way, the Old Testament, I can't go through all those places, but can tell you that in the Old Testament, there's this sense of God being Israel's Father, corporate. He is our Father. And in this prayer, it's interesting that it's all plural pronouns, not singular. Our Father and us. We'll hear that all through this prayer. So, relationship. He is our Father. And as a holy, loving Father, we are coming to someone who cares about us. So if your father didn't care for you or abandoned you, they were wrong. This is our Heavenly Father, and he doesn't abandon you. He cares for you. He is the model Father. He is the ultimate Father. That's so significant and something we should not forget. So when we think of God as our Father, that's God's paternity. He is our Heavenly Father. Father. Then it says, hallowed be your name. That's God's priority. And that too involves a relationship. And extremely important. He's our Father, and his word is holy, consecrated. In Judaism, we can't even write God or Lord and spell it out. You're writing, back when I was in Hebrew school, we had a slate board. You'd write G-D. Why? Because God's name is so holy that if you wrote G-O-D, you couldn't erase it. Or L-O-R-D, you couldn't erase it. And when I was in Hebrew school, I heard the story. True or not, I don't know, but I heard the story of them writing out G-O-D on a blackboard, and when it happened, the rabbi there said, oh, we can't erase it. They had to bring in custodial. They took down the slate board, and they buried it. Jesus is saying here, when you pray, understand who you're coming to. He is Lord, that's the second ship, Lordship. relationship, lordship. His name is holy. God's priority is our Father in heaven, consecrated. Holy is your name. We approach him in a relationship as our Father who cares about us, who lovingly cares about us, but yet at the same time we have to realize he is all in all. He knows everything. He is the judge that we heard about, the one who will pour out his wrath as we heard about this morning. To those who don't know him, he is our Father, but he is Lord. That is God's priority. And then it says, your kingdom come. Matthew is the gospel of the king. The Jewish people were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the one to come to make things right. They were living under Roman oppression. Their doctrine, their Bible told them of the one to come, the seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 3. He is our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. But when is your kingdom coming? It's not here on earth. I read about Chicago. I love the city of Chicago. I love this area when we lived here. And I know that your mayor, each time, always makes the news, the national news. And every mayor of Chicago through the years has made national news for different reasons, but nonetheless the news. And some of you, maybe all of you, wish that you didn't make the news, but you do. And I could tell you that this is not kingdom living. You're living in Chicago, this isn't the kingdom. I live outside of Philadelphia, not the kingdom. I live in this country, so do you. And definitely to the chagrin of other people, I can tell you, we're not living in the kingdom. This is not the best that God can do. And in our prayers, as we come to God and know who he is, he's our Father in heaven, paternity, he's our priority, but God has a program. And his program is that the kingdom is going to come. And for you and I as believers in Jesus Christ, we're not waiting for the kingdom. We're waiting for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ can come at any moment. Paul tells us that in 1 Thessalonians. He could come at any point. There are songs about the rapture of the church where he'll call us to meet him in the air. There is going to be a meeting in the air in the sweet, sweet by and by. That's a song. I don't know if it's in our songbooks. I know that song. And I've sung it in many churches. And what a hope, our blessed hope. But one day, even after the rapture of the church, after a time of wrath, when God's wrath is poured out, as we read just a small portion in Revelation this morning, Jesus Christ is going to return. And when we pray, we need to pray in light of the fact that he's coming back. This isn't the best. Lord, we know there's more to come and good stuff to come. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Very important. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Oh, man. Think about this. The three requests. We're going to God in prayer, and the three requests are hallowed be your name. I've got to remember your name is consecrated. Your name is holy. And then your kingdom come. I need to be reminded that you have a plan and a program and your will be done. And during last week, I outlined in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the revealed will of God. Several of us wonder from time to time, Lord, what's your will for this or for that? As you read the scriptures, you know there are certain things that are stated in the text that it's his will for you. It's his will, not just for you, but for all of us. What's funny is we don't know all that God wants us to do. But for some of us, we have trouble following the stuff we are given to do. automatically. One of them is pray all the time. Rejoice always. Do you know that's the will of God? Rejoicing always. Well, wait a minute. My people are the ones who invented complaining. You know that. We did. Read in Exodus. We were in bondage 400 years. Hallelujah, we're out. But then we didn't like the food. We didn't have enough water. And it took us, if we were only back. I know how it works. But by God's grace, you know, I've had folks model what it is to rejoice always. And you probably know people like that too. Maybe even in this room. I have a good friend of mine in his 50s who has stage 4 pancreatic cancer. And when that diagnosis came 3 years ago, I started to communicate with him and pray with him. And we have something in common. We both get up very, very early in the morning. And so I started to text him. And throughout this whole process, where they gave him 18 months to live, he's now 3 years into it. Do you know, as far as I can tell, and I even talked to his wife, he rejoices always. I'm not telling you he's happy all the time. There's a difference. And I'm not telling you he's pain-free, because he isn't. I'm not telling you that life has been great during this whole stage 4 thing. It hasn't. But he told me his life has been transformed since the diagnosis. And he has been a model to me. It's God's will that we rejoice always, amongst other things. So God's paternity, God's priority, God's program, God's plan, his will be done. When we pray, however you word it, understand that in your prayer, whatever it is you're asking God, first put him in his place, proper place, then you can come. By the way, we haven't come to any personal request yet in this prayer. Relationship, lordship, fellowship, very important. Then it says, give us this day our daily bread. I looked up during the week how many different kinds of bread in a typical grocery store. Yeah, somebody said, oh my God. Whoever said it, you're right. I don't know. I only know what the internet tells me. And of course, it always tells the absolute truth. It said 37. There's 37 different kinds of bread. And I went through a lot of them during that week. One of them, have you heard of monkey bread? Oh, I never heard of monkey bread. But there is, or bao bread. B-A-O bread. I didn't even know what that was. There's white. When I was growing up, there was Wonder Bread. You could take a loaf, you could take a slice of white bread, Wonder Bread, and compress it into a little. I used to do that in the cafeteria when I had sandwiches. A little dot like that. It's not really healthy. And by the way, there's bread in one section, and then you go to the health food section, and there's more different breads there. In North America, I would probably say in Western culture, because that includes Australia, New Zealand, we don't really pray for our daily bread. We don't pray for our daily bread. We have bread. Bread is like nothing. Even the poorest of poor in the United States and Canada, bread isn't the issue. We're like the children of Israel. We want meat. Give us meat. We don't want this manna. In fact, manna is, what is it? What is it? Coriander seed, we're told in Bible dictionaries. It's comes from heaven, it leaves. And by the way, when it came, God said, take what you need. What did we do? My people, a little bit more wouldn't hurt. Maybe we'll need a little peccola later. You never know. You're going to get hungry. Who knows? Well, if you took more than what you needed, you woke up the next day and it was not nice. It smelled. It was rotten. There's enough for each day. So when we pray, and by the way, I think we should pray about everything, but remember, God provides our needs. We're not praying, give us this day our daily cake. We're praying, give us this day our daily bread. So this is not the absolute only way to pray. You could pray for all kinds of things. I shared with them, I'll tell you real quick. I was getting paid with Friends of Israel. The support I got came every month. And when that check came, once a month, we paid all the things you're supposed to pay for, and I still had 2 or 3 weeks left in the month and no money. Now, I never starved, nothing like that, but I remember one time, and Alice knows the story, and she remembers it well, I told her we had about 2 days until our check came, and, you know, we had tuna fish and mac. We were eating, you know, the same stuff, and I said, I want a steak. I want a steak. And I had a credit card. I wasn't praying, Lord, give us this day my daily bread. I was saying, credit card, give me a steak. And I got to tell you, Alice, I think, agreed, our steaks tasted really good. However, I ended up paying for that. If you count compound interest, probably the most expensive steak I ever ate. But nonetheless, I wasn't counting on God. I was counting on something else. And this prayer puts me in my place. It's the idea, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is a tough thing for us as people. We have pride. And I have traveled enough to know and been around enough to know that even in the Church of Jesus Christ, there are grudges. Do you have any grudges? Well, you don't know what they did. They did me dirty. You could probably tell me the story, and I might even agree that they did you dirty. And you're not going to talk to them. You're not going to be around. You are not going to compromise your standard. Just be sure you understand. Forgive us our debts. That's God's provision. And remember, while we were yet sinners, while we were giving God our dirty, Christ died for us. He forgave us. He continues to forgive us. If He does that for us, what should we be doing with those who wrong us, hurt us, slander us, whatever it is? As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that we are saved by grace through faith, by a God who died while we were sinners, it ought to convict us to make sure that we forgive others in our life. So we have God's paternity, God's priority, God's program, God's plan, God's provision, and His pardon. And then do not lead us into temptation, God's protection. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You know, as we look at news, world news, and as we were fighting, as a country, we're fighting they don't like to call it a war. I don't know what you call it, a skirmish. Our military's involved. People are dying. Countries are taking it on the chin from Iran. That whole area has seen ballistic missiles shot. And yes, earthly armies, air forces fight. But there's a war, folks, that we don't see. And the war that we don't see, Paul talked about. We need the full armor of God as individuals to overcome that war. It's invisible. It's with principalities and powers that grip nations and influence them to do things that we have no clue is happening. And as Jesus teaches the disciples to pray, he's saying, do not lead us into temptation. That word really is testing. We don't want to be tested by God, because testing hurts. Testing stretches us. So we're asking him not to lead us that way, but then deliver us from the evil one. The one we read about in Isaiah 14, who had five I wills, and one of them being, I will be like the Most High God. Yes, when we pray, we should always bear in mind, as Jesus is instructing, yes, God, we certainly want to remember you're in heaven, that your name is consecrated and holy. Your kingdom is coming. It's not yet here, and you're going to come in power and authority. And I have these specific needs, physical needs, spiritual needs. I need to have a forgiving heart, but I also need protection. God's protection from the evil one and his influence. It is that world that goes on, that rips apart families, that puts kingdoms down and raises them up, ultimately for God's purpose, but in the meantime, with great destruction and terror. And so God's protection, we are praying for that. And then lastly, and it's not in every translation where it says, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. If you have a King James version or New King James, I was reading from the New King James, that's there. If you have a ESV or an NIV, it's not there. Why is it there in some and not in others? Simply because the oldest manuscripts do not have it in. But the question then is, well, is there anything unbiblical about it? Well, no, we read 1 Chronicles 29, and it almost reads the same way. It's certainly a biblical line. It's just a manuscript decision that the translators have to use. But think about it. As Jesus closes this prayer, as he's instructing his disciples. By the way, this is often called the Lord's Prayer. It's really not. It's the disciples' prayer. Does the Lord have a prayer? Yeah, John 17, that would be the Lord's Prayer, or the high priestly prayer, it's sometimes called. But it ends here, and by the way, the New King James folks and the New King James folks, when asked why they put it there, knowing that older manuscripts don't have it, they said, in part, tradition. They must have talked to Tevye the milkman. If you've ever seen Fiddler on the Roof, ask him why he did all the things he did. I don't know. Tradition. It's God's kingdom. That's what this verse is saying. It's God's power, and it's his glory. And I also think that as a Jewish prayer, you don't want to end on a downer. You know, deliver us from the evil one. You have to think about Satan. I don't want to think about Satan. So it ends on a high note. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. When we come to God in prayer and keep all these things in mind, if you choose to recite this verse, even though it's not in all the translations, you are saying, Lord, I've given you my request. I'm talking to you. You're talking back through your word. I just want to remind myself about you. There's no one like you. There's no one like you. I could talk to my friends about this. I could talk to my family about the issues that I'm going through. And they could give me great encouragement and help and even wisdom. But when I come to you, you're the last and the most important. There's no one like you. And I want to make sure to myself that I remind myself, to you alone is the power. To you alone is the glory. There is no one like you. And upon your will, allow these things to happen or not to happen because you care about me. Relationship, that's one ship. Lordship, that's another ship. Fellowship, and lastly, guardianship. We come to God in prayer and know that He takes care of us. He guards us. He is outside of creation. He is the creator. He is outside it. All the resources are at His disposal. And when we come to Him, we know He can do anything or nothing, all according to His wisdom. And that's why I read that sheet of that man describing why he believes in Jesus. And so when we pray, we come to the one who can do anything, anytime he wants, for whatever reason he wants, the sovereign one of the universe, and know, you heard that commercial, you're in good hands with Allstate. Maybe. But with the Lord Jesus, you're in good hands all the time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are our Heavenly Father. You are all in all. You are everything. Your name is hallowed, consecrated. There's no one like you. We know this isn't the best you can do, and the best is yet to come. Your kingdom is coming. And until it comes, Lord, help us to be about the business to introduce other people and tell them the good news so that they can become part of the kingdom which is to come. We know that anything we ask about, anything we talk about is going to be in accordance with your will because your will is the best will. And what you want accomplished is the best. And we want the best. Lord, whatever our needs are, physical, great deal of physical needs, not just for food, but we've described for health, emotional health, all kinds of things, dastardly things that happen, and practical things that happen. Whether it's our heat that breaks in the winter or our air conditioning that breaks in the summer, our car doesn't work, our house plumbing is a disaster, we can come to you about those things and know that according to your will, you'll answer them. And we know that you forgave our sins and forgive our sins, even as believers, as we confess them before you because of Christ's shed blood on the cross. And Lord, we're not looking for trials or testings. We really don't like them, but we know the only way we can grow is through them. And so we ask, Lord, that you would give us the strength and the power to deal with them should they arise. And we're thankful that we have the power through Christ to be delivered from Satan and his demons. And we're grateful for the clothing that we can wear, the armor of God that we can wear. And we're mindful yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.